situation, what is our mission, and how are we going to execute this mission for nothing less than victory. Today, our country is in a tremendous spiritual war. We've gone through a lot of wars in this country. From a war for independence, where over 25,000 lost their lives so that we could sit here today. Our great Civil War, a tragic war, where over 700,000 lost their lives. To World War I, we were in that war a little over a year and a quarter, and we lost 100,000 Americans. World War II, we lost over 400,000 Americans. Then the Korean War, they also call that the Forgotten War, but how can you forget 36,000 that gave their lives for us? Then the Vietnam War, over 58,000 lost their lives. We came through all those wars. We were beat up, we lost a lot, but we survived them. But now we're in the greatest war this country's ever been in, ladies and gentlemen. And the sad thing is, most Christians are unaware that we're in a war. And if we lose this war, we will lose this country. So our briefing. I'd like to start with our situation. What is our current situation in the church in America today? Well, I'd like to start with something what the Bible teaches. Peter and Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:23, and we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." When Peter goes out and preaches the cross and the resurrection to the Jews, they see it as a stumbling block, but only a stumbling block. Why just a stumbling block? Well, they had a common background. See, the Jews understood Moses and the prophets. They understood that there was a creator God. This whole idea of resurrection was something new to them. So it was a stumbling block, but then it goes on to say many came to believe. Then Paul is out there preaching to the Greeks. And he preaches the cross and the resurrection. But they see this as foolishness. Not a stumbling block, but foolishness. Why the difference between the two? Again, the Jews had the common background. They believed in a creator God. The Greeks did not have that background. They did not understand Moses and the prophets. They did not believe in a creator God. So they saw it as foolishness. You see, today, we're no longer what we call an Acts 2 nation. We're now an Acts 17 nation. We're out there trying to witness to a nation that doesn't even understand a creator God because he's been banned from our public education system. What did Paul do on Mars Hill when he ran into that situation? He went back and established the foundation for the gospel, said, "My God is the creator." We need to understand who we're witnessing to. They do not understand the foundation of the gospel. They don't understand why Jesus had to go to the cross. We need to be more like Paul and give them the foundation for why Jesus had to go to the cross. Today in our nation, over 60% of our youth are leaving the church. That is a tragedy. That's how you lose wars. The casual rate is much too high. 6 independent studies have now shown that over 60% of our youth lack confidence in the Bible and are leaving. I'm talking about youth who have been in Sunday school and Bible school for 12 years, still do not have confidence in the Bible. Something we're doing is not working. Let me show you the reasons why these are leaving. Of those 6 different independent reports, this is the common thing they all had for why our youth are leaving. Number one, they said Christianity is too shallow. It's exclusive. Yes, we are exclusive. Because we teach, as the Bible teaches, there's only one way to get to heaven. There's no other name under all of heaven by which we can be saved. Yes, we're exclusive. But why is Christianity thought to be shallow? I know why. I've been to a lot of these churches. You don't hear much gospel. You don't hear much doctrine, but you hear a lot of stories. You hear a lot of wild music, but you don't hear doctrine. A second reason. Christianity appears to be anti-science. Why in the world is that true? Since God created all the science, why are we the ones that appear anti-science? It's called a lack of teaching in the church and in the homes. We have all the scientific evidence to support a creator God, but the world doesn't see it because it's not being taught. Learning about evolution in college. A lot of parents aren't aware of what happens when you go to college. Our youth are not prepared to defend against the teachings of evolution. And they lose confidence in the Bible because the world is out educating the church today. A lack of specific or scientific evidence for a creator. That shouldn't be true. We have all the scientific evidence for a creator. It's not that hard. I can teach everything I'm doing in this talk to a sixth grader and they can understand it. And I have done that. If we can take an eighth grader and train them how to take a computer apart and put it back together again, they can learn the riches of God's Word. College is a hostile environment against Christianity. Any student that proclaims they're a Christian, they could lose their grade. Especially if the professor knows they believe in creation, they will come under against a lot of hostility from that professor. It is not a fair battle, folks. We're sending our youth to the battlefield unprepared. We're sacrificing our youth today because we're not teaching them. And then there's the teaching of moral relativism. There are no absolutes. No right and wrong. This is being taught to our first graders today in public schools. There's no such thing as absolute right or wrong. It's just what you want to believe. What's true for you is not true for me. And our youth do not know how to answer those questions. And as a result, they lose confidence in the Bible and walk away. Brian Yarborough, his son was murdered in the Columbine Massacre, later made this statement. Looking back, I realized that my church upbringing didn't stand a chance against all the immersive education that I had received. In other words, what he said right there is the world is out educating the church. The world is doing a much better job in teaching our youth not to believe the Bible than we are teaching them to believe the Bible. Don Bearley, PhD in life science, wrote a book called Surprised by Faith. And in there he made this statement. At that time, 14 years old, and during the subsequent few years, I did not see the church as a source of answers. I was asking why and could not find answers. Why not? They're in the Bible. And we have all the scientific evidence to support what the Bible teaches. It's not being taught. Ken Ham, president of Answers in Genesis, why young people leave the church. These young people are not getting solid answers from church leaders and parents, but sadly are often told they can believe in the Big Bang, millions of years, in evolution. Then they're admonished to reinterpret or ignore Genesis while being told to trust Jesus. How can you trust Jesus when you're told you don't have to believe the creation? Because who is our creator? Jesus Christ. You see the conflict we have in the church? One side of their mouth is saying, believe Jesus. The other side, they're saying it doesn't matter. Study. When did you first have doubts about the Bible? This is what was taught, asked of youth. Didn't know. About 1.6%. In other words, when did youth start having doubt about the Bible? Elementary school, about 4.5% have doubts about the Bible. College, only about 10%. Why only 10%? Well, let me show you the last two here. They've already gone by the time they get to college. Middle school, this is the one that surprised us. Almost 40% of our middle school students have doubts about the Bible. I'm talking about this community right here. They're not getting answers. They're asking questions such as, who did Cain marry? How do you fit dinosaurs in the Bible? How could Adam name all the animals in one day? How many creatures could fit on that ark? And they're not getting answers to these, and it's causing doubt in their faith. High school, over 43%. Look at those bottom two. Over 80% of our Christian youth have doubts about the Bible because they're not being taught. Now, I talk about the church, I talk about Christian schools, but I want to make sure you understand this one. Who's the number one teacher in a child's life? It's the parents. Regardless of where you send your children, you are ultimately responsible for teaching them. There's no reason for over 60% leaving the church. There's no reason for over 80% having doubts about the Bible. I want to show you what you're up against. The Atheist Indoctrination Project came out in 2007. It seems atheists have developed a comprehensive strategy to win the minds of the next generation. The strategy can be described simply, let the religious people breed them, and we will educate them to despise their parents' beliefs. In fact, it is to a large degree orchestrated by teachers and professors to promote anti-religious agendas. See, in 1905 in this country, there was a special meeting that took place in an upper room in Manhattan. About 100 people were there.
My voice is pretty powerful. I already used one battery. We'll see if this holds up. Actually, I don't use microphones sometimes because I do tend to speak like a Marine. Being in the Marine, you learn to use your voice. I'm speaking pretty lightly right now. Wait till I get excited. Here's a required course for freshmen, honors class, Northern Arizona University. Let me read to you something here. They have required to read this book, American Fascists, the Christian Right, and the War in America. It was written by a gentleman, Chris Hedges, a graduate of Harvard Divinity School, which has nothing to do with the Bible. Harvard was started as a school that trained ministers of the gospel. They no longer do that. If you send your son there to get a degree in the Bible, they will come out not believing the Bible. Matter of fact, all the Ivy League schools have left teaching the Bible. Let me give you a quote from within this book. Followers, evangelical Christians, and the movement are locked within closed systems of information and indoctrination that cater to their hates and prejudices. That's what they're teaching freshmen in the public education there. Now, this is for pastors. Most of America's fundamentalist and evangelical churches are led by pastors who peddle this non-reality belief system, one that embraces magic, the fiction of a Christian nation. This is what they're learning in college, and they do not know how to respond to this. Now, let me give you a comment from a student who attended that class. I didn't know Christians were so bad. Now, I went to talk to a mother whose son was in that class. And here's what the mother had to say. Don't Christians realize what their children will be up against? And if they do, why aren't they preparing their children for these battles? Randy Douglas, PhD professor of ministry. College is a war zone for young believers who are not prepared for the battle for their faith. And that's why 60% are walking away from the church. Ben Shapiro, graduate of Harvard Law School, got his undergraduate from UCLA. Not necessarily Christian. You'll see him on a lot of TV shows as an announcer or giving opinions. Very sharp, very good conservative gentleman, makes this statement. College students are attacked with bias from the moment they step on campus until the time they leave it. The effect is devastating. The burgeoning problem of brainwashing by the universities must be combated. I hope I'm painting a pretty picture here for you. We're in a war. Every one of you got in this war when you professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You entered the battlefield. Satan does not like people who do that. You're in a war. Every one of you, there's no escaping it. The question is, are you going to take up your arms, the word of God, and go to battle? Ravi Zacharias, great apologist. Many frustrated young people have expressed, All I hear my parents or preachers saying is that the Bible says this is so, and therefore it is so, and that is the only answer necessary to give. Three problems with that kind of an answer. Number one, that same answer is given by the other religions. So that means what you just said there is very ineffective. Number two, in school, this answer is dismissed and often ridiculed. And number three, 1 Peter 3:15 and Jude 3 says, we're to learn how to defend our faith. That is a biblical mandate from the Bible to know how to defend your faith. It's not a suggestion. 1 Peter 3:15 says we're to be ready always to have a defense or an answer. Jude 3, okay, here's your first question. Don't miss it or it's push-ups. Jude 3, what chapter? There's only one chapter. Good, good. I'm sad. I always look forward to people doing push-ups. That's what makes Marines happy, watching people do push-ups. But in Jude 3, it tells us we are to contend for our faith. That word contend is one of the strongest words in the Bible. It's where we get our word agonize. We are told to agonize over our faith. Not just take this lightly. Because we have taken it so lightly, over 60% of our youth are leaving the church, lack confidence in the Bible. The percentage of people with a biblical worldview is declining with each new generation. I want to show you what's happened since the 1950s. The baby boomers, that's my generation, about 10% of youth had a biblical worldview. The generation today, Generation Z, has about 4%. 4% of the children in this country have a biblical worldview. You notice that line is continually going down? You know what that means? What we're doing is not working. We need to get back to good education in the church. Not just talking about it, but we need to have doers of the word. See, Christian education, methodology-wise, today is no different than public schools. Yes, we say a little prayer at the beginning of our classes. Folks, that's not a biblical worldview. We lack the Bible teaching in a lot of our courses. We need to have the knowledge, and then we need to make sure our children know how to put that knowledge into work. Writing answers to a test does not tell me they know how to do this. All it tells me is they have knowledge. They need to be able to apply what they've learned. Until we change Christian education to application-oriented, being doers of the word, we're going to continue to have these problems. We need to make Christian education the most productive education in the world because we have the greatest story to tell. Vodi Bakum makes a very interesting statement here. Why does he make this statement? About 85%, a little over 85% of our Christian students still go to public schools. And this is what he says. The correlation is clear. If we continue to send our children to Caesar for their education, we need to stop being surprised when they come home as Romans. And that's what's happening. They're coming home no longer believing the Bible. And this is also true when we send our children off to some of these Christian universities. They come out of there not believing the Bible because many of our Christian universities have compromised with the world today. That's our situation. And I just gave you a little bit of it. That doesn't look good at all. But let's look at our mission now. What is our mission? This is an easy one. I don't have to invent anything. Our mission is found in the book of Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Matthew 28, 19, 20. That is the mission of the church. Now, called the Great Commission. It is the last recorded personal instruction given by Jesus to his disciples. It is a special calling from Jesus Christ to all of his followers to take a specific action. And there are four key words in this mission statement. Number one, we're told to go. And that is really going. It's a participle for those of you who like English class. Did I bring back bad memories for everybody? English class? Yes. That's a participle. It doesn't mean because you went on a mission trip once that you're finished. No, this is an ongoing process until you die. And then we're to baptizing. Baptize. Continue doing that. And I think that's a wonderful thing you're going to be having at 4 o'clock today. You're fulfilling that mission statement right here in this church, aren't you? Continuing to baptize. Teaching. We're to continue to teach. Those three are the participles. Then there's one imperative verb. The verb being the action we're to take. And that is make disciples. Make disciples. That means when somebody accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we don't just sit down and do nothing. We bring them in and we train them for the battle they just got into. Make disciples. In order to carry out this mission, though, there's something we have to know inside out. The gospel message. We need to understand the entire gospel message. There's one question I asked youth pastors today. We're going after our youth pastors in Boise. We're making Boise, our goal is to make Boise the number one city in the entire country for creation apologetics. And we're going to make Boise the number one country that has the lowest percentage of youth leaving the church. That's our goal, and we're working towards that. We held our first youth pastor conference this year. It was all based on teaching. We didn't give them any entertainment there. It was teaching. And when I talk to youth pastors, I only ask them one question today. And I've gone around the country asking these youth pastors this one country. I've only had four give me a correct answer. That's sad. Why is it sad? Because they're not getting trained in the Christian universities to do their job. They're simply not being trained. And if they're not being trained, here's the attitude, folks. We'll do it ourselves. There's hills out there. Let's go take them. There's no room for complaining anymore. There's room for action. Here's the question I ask them. At the end of 1 year, if you had your students for 1 year, and think about Sunday school teachers on this too, it goes for you. If you had your students for 1 year, at the end of that 1 year, what would you want your students to be able to do or perform? And here's the correct answer. The main thing. You want them to know the gospel, be able to share the gospel, and be able to defend the gospel. That is the most important thing you will teach them. It's more important than training them on any of the science or anything else. Know, share, and defend the gospel. Only four youth pastors knew that would answer. Most youth pastors don't know the full gospel and certainly can't defend it. So why are they teaching our youth? So what I'd like to do in here is get to the execution now. How are we going to carry this out? It's one thing to have a plan, but we need to implement this plan. And we're going to learn to be doers of the word. James 1:22. Not just hearers, not just write an answer down, but we're going to put this into action. When I moved to Boise 2.5 years ago, there's a local Christian school there, and they asked if I would teach a course. And I said, I'd like to. What's the course? And he said, oh, Mike, you can teach whatever course you want. You can write your own. And I said, good, I'm going to write my own. And I wrote a course called Creation Apologetics, and I made it for junior high and senior hires. I wanted them all in there. And I walked in there the first day. I had a whole good number of junior and senior hires. I said, we're going to have one test this semester. Only one test. Well, that can be pretty scary. Your whole grade is on one test. And so, by the way, with this one test, you can take it as many times as you want. You can take it today if you want. And I'm demanding A's and B's. I will not accept C's. That is below standard. It means you don't know it well enough. I have high standards. I only educate for success. I do not tolerate failure in Christian education. And we succeed everywhere we go because we work as a team for this. One test, take as many times as you want. Oh, by the way, this test is verbal. You're going to have to tell me the full context of the gospel, and I'm going to show that to you, what they had to go through. full context of the gospel. Then here's a list of over 12 challenges. You're going to have to know six of these, and you're going to have to give me the answers verbally. And you can try it as many times as you want. Several of the students had to do it twice. When we got done that semester, I had true evangelists who were not afraid to go out and talk to people now because they had practiced it. They did more than just writing answers on a test. They were doers of the word now. That's Christian education. We need to put on the full armor of God. Know, understand, and believe the full context of the gospel. We need to understand the battle we're in, to know who and what we're up against. We need to develop an action plan. We need to implement that action plan. So let's take a look at the gospel. I love to do this. Most all my talks have the gospel in there. And now what I'm going to tell you is when we're teaching the gospel, this is what we need to be teaching. When you're witnessing somebody, sometimes just two or three verses will do. There's many ways to witness to somebody based on the situation, who you're talking to. But if we're going to learn the gospel, this is what we need to learn. And I like to start with John 3:16. Why? Because most people understand that when they know it. I've only been in one church where nobody knew John 3:16 and they never invited me back. That's okay. I've been in a number of places once. I've been in secular universities, upper level physics classes. They invite me in, they won't invite me back. Because my goal is to break their strongholds down, then go for the juggler. I give them the gospel. Doesn't matter if they don't want me back. Those students need to hear the gospel. Okay, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Most people know that one. But what about John 3:17? It is a very important verse in the gospel. John 3:17. For God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. That word saved is the key word in here. What do we need to be saved from, and why do we need to be saved? So question number two, don't get it wrong. There's a penalty. What book in the Bible do we need to go to find out why we need to be saved? Okay. Genesis, thank you, Genesis. That side was pretty good. I didn't hear much over here. This is going to be my biblical scholar side right over here. We've got to find out what this side does over here eventually. I know what you do. You're waiting for lunch, aren't you? Well, I don't stop preaching until I get hungry. Okay, so let's go back to the very beginning and understand why we need to be saved, what we need to be saved from. And we're going to start with Genesis 1:1. Why Genesis 1:1? Folks, if you don't understand Genesis 1:1, you don't understand who God is. It starts off, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the creator of all things. You know what that means? He can set the standards and rules for how we are to live because he is the sovereign ruler over his creation. So you need to understand and believe that very first verse. Then he looks back after his 6 days in creation and pronounces it very good or perfect. His creation was perfect, which means there's no room for millions of years of dead things up to that point. There is no room for that. And then he gives Adam and Eve one rule. Just one rule. That's all he had was one rule. Can you imagine only having one rule and everything else you can do? And then he said, if you break this rule, there's going to be a penalty. And that penalty will be death. You will surely die, is what he says. The words surely die are literally interpreted, dying, you will die. Because the word surely in the Hebrew is the same Hebrew word for die. So what it's really saying there is dying, you will die, meaning the death process will start, or in more modern terms, eventually you're going to kick the bucket. That's for those people who like scientific terminology. And now, we go to the bad news. You see, this is very important for people to understand the bad news. Because once you understand the bad news, you really get excited and appreciate the good news. In other words, we need to be like Paul and lay the foundation for why Jesus had to go to the cross. This is understanding the full context of the gospel. And the bad news starts here. What did Adam and Eve do? They disobey God. Rebellion, sin. And God is a God who keeps his promise. That's right there in Genesis. We find out we have a God who keeps his promise. He said, if you disobey, there will be death. What happens? The death process started. Spiritual death right then the physical death process started. Now, as you're going through here, this is amazing stuff. You start to see the correlation between the Old and the New Testament. See, you turn to Romans 6:23. It says exactly what we're saying there. The wages of sin is death. So the gospel is both the Old and New Testament here. It comes together. And then in Matthew, since God is the creator of all things, he sets the standards. You know what his standard is? We have to be perfect. Now I'm going to see if I have any liars in here. How many are perfect? Good. You didn't lie this morning. And I always like to say this. You know the closest thing to perfection? Grandchildren. It's those parents that corrupt them. But we have to be perfect. But nobody's perfect. Here's the New Testament. It says no one's perfect. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, they go together. Understand, the Bible is a major book in itself. And then, at that point, we are separated from a perfect and holy God. And at this point in the gospel presentation, we have no hope, folks. We are all doomed to eternal punishment. This is pretty sad news. None of us has a way out of this right now. We're all doomed. But we turn to the good news. Okay, I'm going to give this side a chance here. I'm going to give you a chance. Don't help them, because if they don't get it, we'd like to watch them do some push-ups. Yes. What book of the Bible does the good news start in? Genesis, thank you. Isn't that sad they got it right? Now that we don't get to watch them do push-ups. See, I get excited watching people do push-ups. Saying, my wife has names for me too. The good news starts in Genesis 3:15. There we see the first promise of a Savior and the first promise of victory. Right there in Genesis. That's why that book is so important. And then, look at this. That promise is fulfilled where? John 3:16, for God sent his only begotten Son. See how it all comes around. And then you see the core of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For Christ died according to what? The scriptures. And he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The New Testament wasn't written yet. See, you can't fully understand the gospel unless you understand the Old Testament and believe it. Then over and over again, we see Jesus making this statement, repent, repent, repent. It's not that repentance gives you salvation, but godly repentance will lead you in that direction. So it is part of it. And this is where it gets exciting, folks. After all of that, all we've done, our rebellion and continued rebellion, God says this. This whole salvation thing is a free gift. It's not something you can work for. It's a free gift. What other religion says something about their God like that? What a God we have. And he says this. This came out earlier. Ephesians 2:8-9. This verse, these two verses, are what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. It is called do and done. Every other religion in the world requires you to do something for your salvation. The Bible says, no, it's already been done. When Jesus came up out of that grave, it was done. Your salvation was paid for. Just accept it. And he says, your works aren't good enough. And I put this one in there, 2 Corinthians 12:9. I've had too many military people come to me who've been on the battlefield and say, Mike, I don't believe God can forgive me for what I did. These people are out there shooting other people, killing people. And they have that guilt. and God can't forgive them is what they think. But I take them to this verse. This is an important verse. Because you know what it says? God says this, my grace is sufficient. My grace can cover anything you have done. What a God we have. No matter what you've done out there today, His grace can cover it. I do talks on the sanctity of human life. I've had many women come to me who've had abortions in tears. And I remind them, they can be forgiven. The question is, have you asked for that forgiveness? Then Romans 5:8, again, a very unique God. While we were still dead in our sins, God called out to us. He didn't wait for us. He came to us first. And then he reminds us of this. This is what makes us exclusive. There's only one way to get to heaven. There's no other name under all of earth and universe that we can get to heaven. It's only through Jesus Christ. And then he says in Romans 1:19 and 20, you don't have an excuse. Nobody that's ever lived on this planet has an excuse. So don't think you can make up a new one. God has told us. He's given us all the evidence. And no one has an excuse for not believing in a creator. And we finish with this one. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is that verse telling us? That if you confess, which means you're believing in your heart, and you're making Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, that is heart, soul, and mind, then you'll be saved. Saved from what? Eternal punishment. And we don't think about that eternal punishment often enough. In World War II, there was a lot of camps. One was called Auschwitz. That was described as hell on earth. But that hell ended. The real physical hell will never end. Think about that, folks. That's the eternal punishment. It will never end. This is the gospel, the full context of the gospel. We need to be teaching our children this. Not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, that's the core of the gospel we have. But we need to make sure they understand the whole thing. This is what's under attack. In churches today and our Christian universities, they're replacing the very foundation of the gospel with their own wisdom. Evolution, millions of years. Genesis is not real history. That's what's being taught in many of our Christian universities today by professors who simply don't want to believe that God can do this. Psalm 11:3 warns us, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'm going to show you why this matters. Is it okay if I take a literal interpretation of the Bible here for just a moment? Can I just take it literally? Okay, good. Doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyway. Let's go to the order of the Bible here. It starts off with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then he looks back and pronounces his creation very good or perfect. Then comes the fall, then comes death. That is the exact order of sequences in your Bible. Now, I want to show you what happens with this millions of years idea that a lot of people are trying to put into the Bible. It doesn't matter how you put it in, folks. There's the gap theories, the day-age theory. There's all sorts of ways people are trying to put millions of years in the Bible. Why? Because they believe scientists have proven the earth is old, folks. If you're believing that, then you don't understand science. I don't care how many PhDs you have. You do not understand the constraints of science. Because no scientists on this planet can prove this earth is billions of years old. Every dating technique we have, and I'm talking boy-girl here now. That's another subject. But how we date rocks and fossils, every one of them is based on assumptions. And we have shown over and over again those assumptions are false. And they don't understand there's many scientific evidences for a young earth. So let's take a look. I want to show you what happens when we add millions of years in there. We have creation going on. Then we have millions and millions of years of time. Finally along come Adam and Eve. Then comes the fall. Here's the question. What was going on for those millions of years? Called the fossil record, dead things. If you're believing millions of years, you are now teaching and believing in death before sin. That undermines the entire gospel of Jesus Christ there. It replaces the foundation with your wisdom. That is a serious issue. You see, the first three chapters of Genesis, first three chapters are the reason the whole rest of the Bible had to take place. After Genesis chapter 3, the entire rest of the Bible is God's plan of redemption and restoration. So if you don't get the first three chapters right, you won't understand the rest of the Bible. The battle for foundations. I'm going to show you something here. This is from the atheist. We're in a battle. The atheists understand this battle better than most Christians. Here's what they have to say. And the creations have also shown irrefutably that those liberal and neo-orthodox Christians who regard the creation stories as myths or allegories are undermining the rest of Scripture. Isn't that what we're just talking about? The atheists understand this. They know they don't have to attack Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They know that if they attack Genesis, where the church is weak, the whole gospel will go away. And he says this, for if there's no Adam, there's no fall. If there's no fall, there was no hell. And if there's no hell, there's no need of Jesus, the second Adam, incarnate Savior, crucified and risen. As a result, the whole biblical system of salvation collapses. They know that. The church predominantly does not. Then he concludes, evolution thus becomes the most potent weapon for destroying the Christian faith. Do you see why so many of our youth are leaving the church? They're not trained how to combat the teachings of evolution. So let's get to the plan. Our plan is right out of the Bible. This is our ministry. This is the verse we use for our ministry, creation training. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul is talking to Timothy here. And he says basically this, Timothy, now that I've trained you, you go out and do what I did. You train others how to teach also. This is one of the best verses in the Bible on discipleship. So the plan of action, preparing the next generation. What do youth need to know to become better evangelists in a world that is hostile to the Bible? We're going to call that the big six. We're going to go through that. How can we equip youth to become doers of the word, not just hearers? Let me show you what they're going to need to know. I've been doing this a very long time. I am tired of watching so many of our youth leave the church. Know, share, and defend the gospel. That means they need to be able to do this verbally. You can't just stand up there and tell them this. You need to hear them do this. You need to challenge them. They need to learn how to think biblically. In other words, we need to train them to have a biblical worldview. Recent studies have now shown that more than half our Christian school teachers do not have a biblical worldview. No wonder we're in trouble. We need to train them how to think critically and analyze statements. This is not a hard thing to do. None of this requires you to have a degree in science. None of it. How to refute evolutionism. I've taught this to sixth graders. How to respond to the claims of moral relativism. There are no absolutes. What's true for you is not true for me. That's just your opinion. There are. And it goes on and on. And then how to recognize and respond to biblical compromise. Because a lot of Christian schools now have teachers and professors who have compromised God's word. They're teaching millions of years. And some are teaching straight evolution in the Christian schools now. That's what they're going to need to know if they're going to survive today. Let me go through some of this. Application training. The ultimate test of teaching. If you're a teacher, the ultimate test is not what you do. Predominantly, it's not what you do as a teacher. It's really what can your students do and perform when you finish the class. That's the ultimate test of teaching. What do you want your students to be able to do and perform when you finish this 12-week Sunday school class? Were they just in there to listen, or can they actually do something? Can they put the Bible into application? Can they know the gospel? Can they share the gospel? Can they defend it? Biblical worldview training. See, your foundation for biblical worldview is the belief that God does exist and his word is true. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. Stop thinking like the world. Romans 12, 2 says, we are to renew our minds. Stop thinking like the world. See, nowhere in the Bible do you find millions of years. It's not biblical. I've challenged people for decades now to show me anywhere you can find millions of years in the Bible. Nobody can do it. You know what they have to do every time? Add something to God's word. It's the only way they can do it. John 17, 17 says, we're to be sanctified by his word. The word sanctify means we're to be set apart by his word. Why? The rest of the verse says, because his word is true. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all God's word, all of it, including the book of Numbers even, is God-breathed. All of it is God-breathed. And all of it is good for teaching. John 14, 6, this is part of a biblical review. There's only one way to get to heaven. And know and share and defend the gospel. This is a biblical worldview training. These are the things they have to know and be able to do. And then, again, be sanctified. Have ready answers, always. Then we have apologetics. Oh, Mike, I have to go out and apologize? No, apologetics. It's Greek. Apologia, which means we can defend what we believe. We can defend our faith. And again, this is a biblical mandate. 1 Peter 3:15 says we're to have a ready answer always for the hope that we have in us. I really have a problem with the last part of that verse, though, because I'm going to paraphrase it. We're to give these ready answers, but we're doing it with gentleness and respect. Isn't it sad God put that part in there? You know what that means? We can't put them in the headlock until they repent. Sometimes the carnal self comes out, doesn't it? Jude 3, contend for the faith. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, we are told to bring down all strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. These are biblical mandates. Colossians 4, 6, we're told to know how to answer. Jesus and Paul over and over again practiced apologetics. There's our example. Over and over again, Paul was reasoning with them in the synagogues. The word for reason is apologia. Paul, over and over again, practiced apologetics. Jesus, over and over again, you hear the words, and he said, he responded, he said, he answered. Jesus practiced apologetics. Paul did. They're the great, Jesus, the greatest teacher of all time. Let's model our teaching after him. Then practical apologetics training. Who did Cain marry? You get Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Who did Cain marry? Whoa. Did he marry some hairy ape woman? No. See, the first part of that answer comes in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. It says of Adam and Eve, they had other sons and daughters. Mike, are you saying Cain married his sister? Yes. That's against the law. No, it wasn't back then. Why? Because see, you can't marry your close relation today because you have mutations. Yes, you have mutations. Just look at the person sitting next to you. I like conflict. Yes, we all have mutations. We all have tremendous genetic load of mutations. Most of them are neutral, though. But see, when God, see, if you marry your close relation, if both husband and wife had the same mutation, there's a good possibility the children could be deformed. So there's a law to protect the children by not marrying your close relation. But God's creation was perfect, wasn't it? We didn't have any mutations to begin with. So it was perfectly okay to marry your close relation, even your brother or sister at the time. It was not against the law. It wasn't until the book of Leviticus chapter 18, about 2,500 years after creation, that God came down and said, no, you're not allowed to do that anymore. Because after the fall, mutations came in. That was 2,500 years of accumulating mutations. God said no more. So it was perfectly fine for Cain to marry his sister or a very close relation. See, we need to be able to answer those questions. Was there really a worldwide flood? Show me any evidence for that. How could Adam name all the animals one day? Well, we can show he can do it in under 9 hours and take a 5-minute break every hour. How do you fit the dinosaurs into the Bible? They're too big, aren't they? You know, we have... I might be a little lenient. At least once a day I practice mercy. It's hard for me to practice mercy because it's not my spiritual gift. What day were dinosaurs created? Six. Very good. Well trained here. I like that. Day six, God made the land animals, which includes the dinosaurs. There's a good description of what could be a dinosaur in the Bible. You know what book would that be in? Job. Job chapter 40, called Behemoth. Very good description of a dinosaur. So how do you fit dinosaurs in the Bible? Not hard. They were created on day six. And we have an abundant amount of scientific evidence today that dinosaurs have not been dead that long. An abundant amount. We're finding unfossilized bones, fresh dinosaur tissue, DNA in the bones, proteins in the bones, carbon-14 in the bones. Every one of those says dinosaurs can only be dead at maximum a few thousand years. How could all the creatures fit on the ark? Well, God never told him to bring all the creatures on the ark. Sea creatures didn't have to go on, neither did the insects. How can the first 3 days of creation be literal days and the sun was not created until day four? Well, that's a very easy one to get started. It gets a little more complicated, but the basic thing is we don't need the sun for a day. See, the definition of a day is the rotation of the earth once on its axis. So that one's pretty simple right there, isn't it? That's practical apologetics. Then we need to have refuting compromise. Oh, a lot of people use 2 Peter 3. Today is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is the day of the Lord, folks. When you read that verse, it doesn't say anything about the creation days. It's talking about the end times. And it's also not to be taken literally because there's a special word in there called as or like, which turns it into a figure of speech. You don't find those words in Genesis chapter 1. See, Genesis chapter 1 is written in the Hebrew narrative format, meant to be taken as real history. It's not poetry. The day-age theory. The Hebrew language does not allow for days being long periods of time. There's rules to interpreting language, and the day-age theory violates those rules. The gap theory, there's no room for a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. The language prohibits it because there's a word and there, and it's written in a very special format that says you can't pull those two verses apart. The creation account is not real history. Yes, it is. It's written in narrative format. Modern science proved the earth is old. No, it doesn't. Then we have critical thinking skills. I don't know if anybody's seen any of those, but those would be pretty interesting transitions, wouldn't they? Critical thinking skills. When I go into junior high and high school, this is what I start with them. Critical thinking. I train them on 3 critical thinking questions. How do you know it's true? Has it ever been observed? Are you making any assumptions? I use those in debates. I use them when I'm talking to non-believers. How do you know it's true? Has it ever been observed? Are you making any assumptions? That will stop the other person and put them on the defense and you on the offense now. Science foundations. Stop going into all the nitty-gritty science. What you need to do is learn how to go into foundations. Where did the universe come from? See, there's only 3 possibilities. The universe created itself. That's impossible, folks. Something can't create itself. Universe has always existed. No, it can't. That leaves one option. There had to be a creator. See, we break down their strongholds and show them there's only one option here scientifically, and that had to be a creator. How did life originate? Folks, this is a winner, absolute winner. We should never lose the origin of life because our best scientists in the world can't even create one small protein, not even a small protein. We don't have to talk about DNA, RNA, organelles, ribosomes. How many got excited when I said those words? Yes, yes. See, we don't even have to talk about those things. When I was in front of NASA scientists, all I talked about was the protein. We won the argument. They couldn't do anything. Where did dinosaurs come from? See, that's the important question. What happened to them is not so important. That's easy. They died. It's where did they come from? That's the important question. Because I've been in museums all over the world, and I haven't found a single transition on display yet. Everything they try to put up there already looks like a dinosaur. What are the assumptions in the dating methods? Yes, every one of these dating methods has assumptions we've shown to be wrong. What is the foundation for the fossil record? See, at the very bottom of the fossil record, they lose because we don't find a single transition, not one. See, that's the science we need to teach them. Go after the foundations. You don't have to get into all this serious science. Presuppositional apologetics. Who made God? Boy, most Christians fall apart when they're challenged with that one. But we can answer that. Show me any evidence for the existence of God. We have an abundance of evidence for that. How can you call God good when he killed men, women, and children? And he allows evil to continue. That's the number one reason people will not accept Jesus Christ. And every one of you out there needs to learn how to answer that one. Because it's the number one reason people will not accept Jesus. Why are Christians so intolerant? An easy answer. Why are you so intolerant of my alleged intolerance? That's true for you, but not for me. See, our youth need to know how to answer these questions. They're getting beat up day in and day out. And it's a woman's right to have an abortion. There's a way to answer that question. Yes, I agree. It's a woman's right. Women should have rights for who to marry, where they want to live, what kind of job they want. But I don't believe any person should have the right to murder another person. That's how we answer it. See, that's the way Paul answered things. Start with a positive and then get to the issue. Watch and listen and read how Paul answers situations. So a briefing. Until we as parents, the church, Christian educators decide to take some action, we're going to continue to have our moral values eroded in this country. And we're going to lose our rights to the state. Unless we're willing to take some action, we have nothing to complain about. You have no reason and no right to complain unless we're willing to do something here. And the way we start is let's get ourselves prepared so we can train our children and our grandchildren. And here's a question. Where will your children and grandchildren be 1,000 years from now? And think of this, 60% leaving the church. Where will your children and grandchildren be 1,000 years from now? Two final questions. Who's going to train the next generation, and what will they be trained to believe? It's up to us to make the answer that. What we do in our ministry, located in Boise, Idaho, is we offer one-day training classes. We have a basic creation training for teens and above. We come to you, and we don't charge the church. We charge $45 for anybody wants to attend, $25 for teens. And with that $45, you get the full day of training. You got a 100-page manual. We feed you lunch and snacks all day long. So we don't really make money on these things at all. Money is not the issue to us. Yes, we have to be smarter. We're going to go out of business. But we rely on the Lord. Everything we do is relying on the Lord. We have a one-day advanced apologetics course where we train you how to answer those tough questions like, show me evidence for the existence of God. How can you call God good when he allows evil things to happen? Then we have a course designed for Christian educators, what you're going to need to know to teach and what is Christian education. We have a five-day course. There's no other course in Christianity quite like this course because this is run Marine Corps style. You got an idea, right? Yes, we do have a push-up box in the back of the room. Many have visited it. We have records for the men and the women. The men's record is 65. The women's record is 40. We even have a one-arm push-up record. People do visit that. Just part of who I am. We only offer this course twice a year. Next year is going to be August 12th through 17th. And it's going to be in Ridge Crest, North Carolina, conference center, beautiful conference center. There's only two places that meet our requirements for this. We only take 40 students, college age and above. We've had people up to 80 years old attend this. We've had many PhD scientists attend this. We've had people who have had their master's in apologetics attend this. You're going to get more in these 5 days. You're going to get a full year of college. What happens there? Well, first of all, it costs you $570 to attend this. That's a lot of money to some people. But what do you get for that? You get the full 5 days of training, a 350-page manual. We cover every page in there in 5 days. You get 5 nights of lodging in private room, private bath, like a hotel room. That alone is over $400. Then you get 3 good meals a day. We're not talking hot dogs and pizza. You get 3 good healthy meals a day. $570. The actual cost to us for each person that attends is over $900. So we have to raise $28,000 every year just to break even on this course. We trust the Lord for that one. We just take donors. What's going to happen when you get there? Well, you're not going to just be listeners. You're going to be in the classroom 8 to 10 hours a day and you're studying at night. You have to do 2 5-minute presentations. And when I say 5 minutes, I mean 5 minutes. I have a stopwatch there. This year we had somebody go 0.3 seconds over 5 minutes. I took a point off their grade. You do a defense presentation. We have a list of about 12 to 15 topics. You don't know which one you're going to get. We put you up front. We give you the challenge to you. You have 3 minutes or less to give an organized, accurate response. Then you take a written final exam, closed book, closed note. This was our 5th year to hold that conference. You know what our success rate is? 100%. We use every training method I've learned. I've been all around doing teaching. I've taught in the Marine Corps. I've ran worldwide education organizations for U.S. Sprint, Microsoft. I was an instructor in the Marine Corps. I've taught at Northwest Graduate School of the Ministry, Institute for Creation Research Graduate School. What it means is I learned a lot of things that don't work very well. But I learned some things watching other people that will work. And that's what we employ there. We won't have failure. That's not an option in this case. We've had 83-year-old man come and he passed this. We've had people who have never spoken in front of anybody in their life will pass this. It was one of our chapters we do is how to do communications, how to speak. We bring you along. More than half our students now are out teaching and speaking around the country and preparing their own families and their own churches. We don't want to have to own these things. We want the church to own the answers and the solutions. We want the Christian schools to own them. We also have a newsletter we put out. It's electronic, so you don't have to worry about any paper. If you want to help us, we need help because we're out there training as many teachers as we can so they in turn can train the next generation. This does take financial support. It's not free. We rely on God an awful lot on this. Matter of fact, the whole ministry relies on him because neither my wife or I take a salary. Say, I'm old enough to get Social Security. It's my money. I'm taking it back. So we just live off our Social Security. God has blessed us. Now I'm going to finish with this. Then we're all done.
Yeah, that was a good thing to say. We're all done, right? I want to finish with something we're pretty familiar with. David and Goliath.
David and Goliath. Most people are familiar with that story. Israel's getting ready to go to battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines bring out their giant Goliath. At that point, the Israelites had three options. Three options. Number one, they could have just sat back and said, oh, whatever happens, happens. Just let it go. That's called apathy. And there are churches in that state today very apathetic to anything. Or they could have wrung their hands and say, woe is us. Who can fight against a giant like this? That's called the pity party. And that's what they predominantly did. Or we can be like David and face that Goliath to victory. All throughout history, people have actually had to face Goliaths. Some of you may be facing Goliaths today. They can be financial Goliaths, spiritual Goliaths, health Goliaths. But all through history, people have had to face their Goliaths. A young boy was burned so bad, the doctor said he would never walk again. His name is Glenn Cunningham. He grew up and set the world record in the mile. He didn't sit back and have pity on himself. He faced that Goliath. Another young boy was called stupid by his teacher. His mother found out and took him out of school. His name is Thomas Edison, one of the greatest inventors of all time. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to coach a little girls' track team. And our relay team made it to the state meet. And then the day of the state meet came, and two of our girls couldn't make it for various reasons, so I had to put two substitutes on that relay team. Each girl had to run about 100 meters. And as a strategy, because I didn't know how fast these two substitutes would be, I took our fastest girl and put her in the second position. Not the last, but the second. Why? So our first girl got behind, our second girl would get us back in the race. Maybe the last two would be extra competitive. So it was a strategy there. And they all lined up on the track, and I noticed something very interesting. We had the four smallest girls on the track. And the gun blew. And the first girls took off running as fast as they can. As our first girl gets ready to hand off to our second girl, she steps on her heel. And our second girl goes flat on the track. I've seen this happen in the Olympics. I've seen it happen in other major national meets. And what happens is the person who falls is not very happy. They get up angry, maybe crying, and walk off that track disgusted. Not this little girl. She's been trained. She knows the opposite of winning is not losing, it is quitting. As soon as she hit that track, she got that baton and got to her feet and started running as fast as she could. By the time she handed off to the third girl, she had already gained back some of what she had lost. The third girl got that baton and continued to gain. And the fourth girl got the baton and they became state champions. What could have been a major embarrassment turned out to be a great victory. Some of you in your walk with Jesus Christ may drop that baton, but will you have the courage to pick that baton up and continue the race all the way to the finish? We have a nation that is perishing. Abraham Lincoln predicted it back in the 1800s, that this nation will die by suicide. We're corrupting ourselves from within. We need good Christians who can train this next generation. This next generation, I believe, will determine whether America stays America or not. It's up to you to make that decision. What are we going to do about it? Thank you, and God bless you.